You all can be seated, and it is my privilege to introduce Bethany Groot, who has spoken here before, and it was such a powerful word, and I'm excited for a powerful word this afternoon. So let's give her a hand. Thank you, Bethany, for being here.
Thanks for having me. Awesome. Let's get set up here. Does this get higher? Okay, there we go. So growing up, I was a big fan of Star Wars. I remember spending summers at my cousin's house, and we'd binge watch all the episodes. We'd turn off the lights in the hallway. I had one of those fancy lightsabers that like lit up in the dark and made annoying noises. Pretend to use the Force, all the things. Who are my Star Wars fans in the room? Okay, let's go. The rest of you, shame on you. But it's okay. You should definitely go watch it. One thing you should know, so A New Hope, this was the first Star Wars movie released in 1977. It actually unexpectedly became this blockbuster of the decade. It grossed $100 million in 3 months. And it actually started with episode 4, right? So the first trilogy of Star Wars is episode 4, 5, and 6. Thanks for getting that feedback. Appreciate that. And in the 90s, episodes 1, 2, and 3 came out. The quality of graphics was obviously a lot better. This, if you didn't know, if you click again, this is the 20th anniversary of the third movie. Look at me nerding out. Okay, cool. Moving along. But Star Wars is not just about lightsabers or space battles. It's a story of resistance, empire, deliverance. Right? The evil empire tries to crush hope, but rebels rise up and challenge the darkness. And the story echoes the real-life oppression and longing for liberation, much like the story of Exodus. I want us to consider, what if we never got the prequels? What if you never got to hear the origin story of Luke, Leia, and the infamous Darth Vader? Right, you'd miss Anakin Skywalker's childhood, his cheesy love story with Padme, his consuming fear of her death that ultimately led him to the dark side, and the rise of the oppressive galactic empire. And we'd miss Luke and Leia, who were the twin children of Padme and Anakin. They're separated at birth, hidden from their father, now Darth Vader. This all happens before they grow up and bring this new hope. Moses is kind of like Luke and Leia. He's this hero that brings a new hope to the Israelites and leads them into their grand exodus from the oppressive rule of the Egyptian empire after 400 years of slavery. Yet similar to Luke and Leia, there was a lot going on before Moses even entered the scene. Today, I'm going to give you the prequel to Moses and the Exodus. Because before Moses was called to deliver God's people, there were actually two other deliverers by the names of Shiprah and Puah. If you have your Bibles, you can pull up Exodus 1, 15 to 22, or follow along on the screen. This is the word of the Lord. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew woman during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that it is a baby who is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, well, Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father God, we thank you that as your word goes out, it does not return empty. And Lord, I just pray that right now you would prepare the soil of our hearts to receive what is the word that you want to say. God, what is the truth that you want to declare? God, not my words, but yours. Holy Spirit, come and move in this place. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. So little disclaimer, this year I'm back in school for a master's program at North Park Theological Seminary. And I got a chance to study this passage last semester. My guess is that you probably haven't given much thought or attention to this passage before about the midwives. That's okay. Neither did I, but I got a lot of time to soak in it. We're going to get a little heady, but in the end, I hope you fall in love with these midwives in the ways that I did, and really the richness of Scripture. There is so much in here. I was struggling to cut this down, like, last night. I was up late. I confess, yes, it was just hard. There's so much to say. But we're going to start with, like, a mini recap, okay? The passage begins with an unnamed king of Egypt, right? He gives this genocidal decree to two midwives who, unlike the king, are specifically named, Shipra and Pua. And he orders them to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. Now, evidently, this would have been a striking and unnerving command for anyone to receive. But what is notable here is not necessarily the midwives' disobedience to the king of Egypt, which was bold and potentially life-threatening, but their reason for resistance. They feared God. As we continue in the passage, we discover they thwart the king and Pharaoh with this kind of strangely fabricated excuse, explaining that Hebrew women, unlike Egyptian women, are like vigorous, give birth before the, I don't know. It's kind of funky. Surprisingly, the powerful Egyptian rulers take the bait. But this doesn't stop them from finding another way to dispose of the babies. On the flip side, we see God is blessing the Hebrews with even more population growth. We also see that God honors the faithfulness of the midwives by giving them families of their own. Throughout the Bible, particularly in this passage, we see a theme of God delivering his people from death to life through the God-fearing faithfulness of the weak and lowly. This is the heart of the passage, and really this is the heart of the gospel. But let's dive a bit deeper. So, little seminary pro tip for those of you who are like, oh, I want to learn how to say the Bible. It's actually helpful to read multiple translations. Gives you a mix of the ideas of, oh, how was this original text interpreted? It's actually in Greek or Hebrew. So for you Bible nerds, you're going to love this. The rest of you, I'm going to try to make this as interesting as possible. But it's great, trust me. So one phrase that really stood out to me, in verse 20, we see that contrary to the desires of Egypt, the Hebrew people just keep increasing and becoming more numerous, like babies all over the place, okay? And this is in the NIV translation. But if you go to the ESV, NRSV, it says the people multiplied, grew very strong. In the King James Version, it says they multiplied and waxed very mightily. Who even says waxed anymore? I found this emphasis on strength and might attributed to the Hebrews' growing population really significant in light of the Egyptian king's fear. He sees that there is strength in numbers. Any Warriors fan? Yeah, let's go. Okay, strength in numbers. And thus a potential threat to his power. This fear is what justifies his decree for this mass killing of Hebrew babies. And this was not the first, nor was it the last time he tried to kill off the Israelites. First, it was through enforced slave labor, which some might wonder, what's the logic behind that? Enslavement doesn't directly reduce the population, but that was one tactic. The second was through this killing of Hebrew babies through midwives, which evidently failed, but is also kind of strategically flawed. Like, why not include females who give birth to the babies to reduce the population, right? A South Asian Bible commentary actually clarifies, it's not that there was a special regard for girls, but boys were actually seen as more of a threat, right? They would have been a greater militaristic threat, which connects to the king's fear. But societies here were also primarily patriarchal, right? There was a lot more weight given to preserving the male line. At any rate, enslavement, as well as this genocidal decree given to the midwives, it backfires totally, right? The multiplication accelerates in proportion to the oppression. And in a last-ditch effort, Pharaoh says, hey, everybody, just throw these babies in the Nile. Like, get rid of them. It's interesting seeing this contrast between the desperate, flailing, and consuming, murderous fear of Pharaoh and the king compared to the midwives, who, unlike their fear of Pharaoh, they fear God. I want to take a closer look at the word multiplication now. This comes from the Hebrew verb rabah, which means to be or become great. And this verb is actually repeated a ton of times throughout the first chapter, verse 7, 9, 10, 12, and 20. And this repetition is significant because it not only reveals a theme, but it echoes the language of fruitful multiplication that we see in Genesis. So in the beginning of creation, right, God blesses Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. God is fulfilling this creation mandate for demographic expansion. But there also is a passage in Genesis where God blesses Abraham specifically. And he says, hey, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. You're going to be fruitful. I'm going to make nations of you and kings will come from you. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. So God here, we see he's faithfully upholding his covenant through the courageous defiance of two ordinary women. As you look at the history of the world, human rulers and empires are constantly abusing, hoarding, and thirsting for more power. This is what fuels conquest, exploitation, subjugation. Yet in this story, we see this paradoxical power reversal through lowly midwives who not only dismantle the imperial power of Egyptian rulers, but they also contribute to the growing numbers and strength of the oppressed people of God. But who are these women? Right, who've given such marked recognition in the prologue of Exodus. It's actually disputed. The phrase Miliadot Havriot, it's interpreted two ways. It could actually be seen as either Hebrew, right, the Hebrew midwives too, or Egyptian. If you go to the next slide, you'll see some of that. So there's this Jerusalem-based thinker, writer, educator, his name's Rabbi Francis Nataf, and he says, hey, I think they're Egyptian, because it kind of would have been inconsistent for Pharaoh's response to be so nonchalant towards these Jewish midwives in light of the brutal harassment of the rest of the Israelite nation. Could Pharaoh have even trusted Hebrew midwives to betray their own people? On the other hand, in Bar Rava, she's a female scholar of rabbinic modern Hebrew literature, she highlights that instead of actually being a tool in the king's hands, killing the Hebrew infants, their insistence on perpetuating life is a revolutionary act in the context of slavery. This is perhaps the Bible's first recorded act of civil disobedience. Not only that, but they play the symbolic role in the story of the birth of the nation of Israel. Personally, I think they're Hebrew. To have the Hebrew midwives kill their own people, I think is actually yet another form of Egypt's merciless tyranny. The names of these women are also Semitic, but the main reason that stands out to me is their fear of God. Right? Again, we see these Israelite women would have had a greater framework for what it meant to fear God, as well as a motivation to protect the lives of their Hebrew people. That said, regardless of the ethnic background of these women, it's inarguable that given their lowly social position as women in the ancient Near East, their resistance is this incredible display of defiant courage and faith. And God honors their faithfulness. He shows kindness to the midwives and not only blesses the whole Hebrew community through these women, but on a personal level, God gives them families of their own. This was an era when infant mortality rates were way higher than modern day society. And they're in the midst of a murderous genocidal decree. But the gift of new life becomes this embodied hope. Right? It directly challenges the hopeless, life-sucking injustice of their oppressors. And this embodied hope eventually comes in the person of Moses. But first, this actually required the subtle resistance of two other women, Moses' mom, Jochebed, and Moses' sister, Miriam. Right? They narrowly evade Pharaoh's decree to drown all the Hebrew children in the Nile. They place Moses in this papyrus basket, and eventually he's saved by yet another woman, Pharaoh's daughter. And what I love here is that we see salvation specifically from the waters of death to life through the weak and faithful people of God is actually yet another theme that we see across the Bible. See, Moses' salvation from the waters of the Nile as a baby boy is actually a foreshadow of the salvation of the nation of Israel through the deadly waters of the Red Sea into the Promised Land. And if we go back to the flood of Noah, this salvation from the waters not only echoes to the Red Sea, but it echoes backwards to humanity's salvation in the flood. Similar to the God-fearing faith of the midwives, Noah was found righteous in God's sight and became his instrument for God's deliverance for all of creation. this death of life through the waters, right? We symbolically reflect this through the practice of baptism. We actually just had a baptism yesterday. Woo-woo! There's some folks over here. So exciting, right? As we remember, man, God brings us from death to life. But this is only significant in light of what happens next, the grand sequel to this story as you look at the meta-narrative of the Bible. In the New Testament, I find Mary's experience as a mother who delivers our Messiah Jesus is a profound parallel to Shifra and Pua. In both stories, these women who work to protect the lives of baby boys from a genocidal decree of power-hungry, oppressive rulers, they're celebrated for their faithfulness to God, even when their own lives are at stake. And through their own delivery experience as midwives, as a mother, they prepare a way for God's chosen deliverers, Moses and Jesus, who've been sent to break the chains of oppression and to bring freedom to God's people. Jesus is the greatest deliverer who ultimately brings us all from death to life through his sacrifice on the cross. Our Savior King is a slain lamb. Yet again, God demonstrates his power and deliverance through the weak and lowly, defeating the enemy. So what does this look like for me and for you? What does this look like for us? Some of you need to simply be reminded that Jesus came to deliver you from your pain, from your suffering, from the brokenness in this world. Not only that, but to deliver you from your own sin and the ways that you contribute to the suffering of others. If you haven't received Jesus into your life, and this is something that sounds compelling to you, I guarantee it is worth it. Like Jesus, you can choose Jesus today. And there's elders, you can look at the welcome table, connect with folks to ask more. What does that mean? What does it mean for me to follow Jesus as my deliverer? But for many of us, there's an invitation to be like the midwives, to faithfully stand up against injustice and brokenness in this world, and to emulate God's love and redemptive hope. On my birthday, August 9th, in 2014, Mike Brown was shot and killed. He was an unarmed 18-year-old black male in Ferguson, Missouri, and his death launched the Black Lives Matter movement in the national spotlight. It sparked this national conversation about police brutality in America. I was just a freshman in college. I didn't fully understand what was happening or how to engage. My professor encouraged us to attend and observe one of the protests. I remember being in this smaller, kind of awkward and unoppressive gathering of maybe 20 students. We were blocking off this road, and I joined this protest shouting, "No justice, no peace, no justice, no peace." It was nighttime. Cars were honking at us. People were angry, trying to pass us. And I didn't know if I was doing something that was right or effective, but I just knew in my spirit that the disproportionate violence and discrimination against black bodies in our nation was not just. And as I biked home confused and feeling so helpless, the song "God of Justice" by Tim Hughes came to mind. In the chorus, it says, "We must go, live to feed the hungry, stand beside the broken, we must go. Stepping forward, keep us from just singing, move us into action, we must go." At the time, we had a black campus ministry in our inner varsity chapter. It's one of our ethnic-focused ministries. And I got to hear some of the personal stories and experiences of our black brothers and sisters. And you know, the interesting thing about listening to stories of people who are your friends and family, it puts a face on something that's often deemed a political issue. So you can't turn a blind eye as easily. And in this case, God gave me eyes to see that my friends were hurting and afraid. UC Davis is a liberal, secular university. It's not uncommon to see students protesting for different issues of injustice. And it's easy to be consumed by fear and a sense of powerlessness. Sometimes it may not feel like you can even make a difference. But God doesn't call us to fix it. He calls us to be faithful. I now serve on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I work primarily with college students. Significant part of my role is to raise up students to be disciples making disciples, to help them think about how to actively live out their faith in ways that impact their campus, their city, their country, the world. But But the truth is, they're the ones who actually impact me and challenged me in my faith. To be honest, most days I am fearful and more than I'm faithful. College students, particularly Gen Z, they're not afraid to call out injustice. Historically, social justice movements start actually in the university context. But to be clear, I'm not saying we need to start a social movement, but we do need a movement. A movement of the Spirit of God in his people to declare and defend the imago Dei, the image of God and the belovedness of God in those who have been cast aside and historically oppressed and marginalized. To sacrificially love the suffering, like the midwives, even when it's at our own expense, risking our own lives, our well-being, your comfort. How often do we choose into comfort rather than speaking up? Church family, may we not turn a blind eye to injustice, abuse of power, and systems of oppression all around us. I don't care what your political party is. May we not turn a blind eye to our neighbors who do not know the hope of Jesus, yet they're in their own chains of brokenness and suffering. They don't know that there is a king who came. May we not turn a blind eye to folks in our church family, particularly those on the margins of society, the poor, queer folks, BIPOC, immigrant, widows, orphans, those in our countries outside of America who are suffering from injustice. Shipra and Pua offer us a biblical example of righteous resistance against oppressive powers that perpetuate systems of injustice. See, justice and faith go hand in hand. In fact, justice and righteousness are often used interchangeably in Scripture. That said, what I appreciate about this story about Shipra and Pua is that their social location as Hebrew women, which would have been considered weak and insignificant in the eyes of society, does not stop them from opposing Pharaoh. They use what power and position they do have as midwives to fight for what is right and righteous. Their fear of God is greater than their fear of man. So here's my question for you. Where do you long for God's deliverance? Secondly, do you trust and believe that God is a God of deliverance who wants you, first, and those around you to experience the freedom in your stories? And it's from this place of trust and our own experience of God's deliverance power in our lives that I ask this final question. How might God use you in your social position as students, teachers, doctors, dancers, coders, artists, administrators, nannies, food service workers, housemates, parents, whatever roles that you occupy? This is a space for you to faithfully seek God's justice, righteousness, and restoration. This is a call to sacrifice your comfort. But what is one small step that you can take to love and stand for and with those who are suffering? Maybe it starts with just building relationships and friendships with people who are hurting. Maybe it's going to a march and protest. Listen, learn, pray. It's okay if you don't understand everything. Just be present, be curious. Ask God, what are you doing in this moment? How are you inviting me to intercede? And be generous with your money. We in America have so much wealth compared to the rest of the world. I don't know about you, like Instagram follows you and they're like, oh, there's another issue, right? Will you give? And I'll just swipe up and do my next reel. Not that you always need to give, but I wonder how often we just do that in life, right? Oh, let me just swipe away. I have other things I want to spend my money on. When God has actually called us to love the poor. He has called us to love the less fortunate, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter how weak you may feel or how lowly your social position, we are all invited to be faithful in fearing God and trusting his power to deliver us and those around us. God is always working behind the scenes through the humble and weak in order to carry out his deliverance power, bringing us from death into redemptive life. Again and again throughout the book of Exodus, the whole of Scripture, and in the person of Jesus, God uses what is weak in the world to shame the strong in order to display his glory and to bring liberation to all nations. May he show his deliverance power in our God-fearing weakness. I'm going to call up the worship team, but I'm going to invite us into a time of prayer. And in some of this time of prayer, I'm just going to give space of silence for us to just like allow whatever word that God is wanting to speak to you to soak. So I'll open us in some prayer. There'll be some silence, and then I'll pray and close us. But bow your heads with me. Father God, I pray that if there is a word, an invitation, a way that you're inviting us to long more deeply for your deliverance, or to take steps of tangible action to bring the hope that you have offered us. Lord, would you speak right now? God, what is your invitation for us? And God, I get a sense that there's some people in this room who actually need to experience the power of your deliverance in their own lives. To be reminded that you are a God who sees them in their distress, that you have not turned a blind eye. And God, that you want to intervene, you are intervening. And so God, I just pray for those people right now. God, would you lift them up? Would you strengthen them? Would you surround them in community of faith where they can be honest and vulnerable about what is hard, what's going on in their life that is just a struggle? God, would that be an opportunity to declare the truth of the hope that you have for us? Jesus, we love you. We surrender to you. We confess the ways that we have chosen comfort over a submission to you, over a radical love to the suffering in this world. God, I pray that you would provide with us with the courage, with the power to embody and be bringers of your deliverance in our households, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our country, and in this world. We seal this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All God's people said, amen.